I greet everyone in Jesus' name. Thankful again to be here and thankful for those that were able to make it out here as we try to look at what is lacking in Christianity today. Last night we heard from Dwayne the central theme of Jesus' message. We saw that the main thing that Jesus spoke and taught about was the kingdom of God. We heard of a kingdom whose king has come to liberate us from our bondage to sin and to death. He came to free us from living according to our own ways. And we heard that the reign of this kingdom looks very different from earthly kingdoms. It has opposing values from the way that this world operates. And as Dwayne shared last night, in these upcoming meetings, we want to look at Jesus's revolutionary teachings that he teaches, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount. But tonight we had one more thing to address before we get there. We want to look at a crucial commandment of Jesus. I'd like to start with this question. What do you think is the most important commandment of Christ? I think someone might very likely say to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. And while that's a good answer, I agree with it. It's a very important thing. Jesus said that it is the greatest commandment. It extends far into every aspect of our life, to love God and to love our neighbor. But I would like to argue and reason tonight that we cannot learn how to love one another as God wants us to until we receive this teaching of Jesus. This teaching that I'm thinking about for this evening is distinct in the New Testament, although it was foreshadowed and predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. It is the gateway into God's kingdom. It's part of salvation. And yet, you will most certainly find it lacking in a gospel presentation that is given in Christianity today. This is a teaching that finds its place multiple times in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's a rare thing to have that overlap between John's gospel because of the different emphasis that John gives on things. But John teaches on it. So in some sense, this teaching it's hiding in plain sight. I would not say that this subject is necessarily lacking in Christianity, but rather its proper application. So, the cross. The cross, it's the most central, iconic symbol of Christianity. People wear crosses around their necks. They sing songs about the cross. They put it on steeples, on bumper stickers. They write books about the cross. And sadly, some forms of Christianity bow down and kiss, pray to crosses. Are we lacking crosses in Christianity? Well, what is lacking in Christianity today is that Jesus commands us to pick up a cross of our own and to die on it. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross. As we heard last night, the gospel message can be reduced to two words. Jesus said, follow me. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at the accounts where Jesus gives this command in the gospels. And then I would like to look at some other New Testament teachings on the subject about taking up the cross. And we'll try to be drawing the implications and applications for what it means to take up our cross. So the first account that we want to look at is one that happens in every synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 16. This is in the same way in every gospel account. It's at the point of time where Jesus comes to his disciples privately and he asks, who are people saying that I am? And they replied to Jesus, some are saying John the Baptist, some saying Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But just a few moments later, Jesus begins to show his disciples that they are going to Jerusalem and that he is about to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he is to be killed, and the third day that he would rise again. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Like, no, this should not happen to you, Lord. But Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter, and then he says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." Jesus understood that the Father had a command for him. The Father had the command from the beginning that the Son would be heading towards the cross. The end of his life would be a cross and suffering. It was prophesied about. And Jesus was fully surrendered to drink of that cup that the Father had for him. And he turns to his disciples and he asks whether they had that same commitment that he had to his Father. So we can ask ourselves, do we have that willingness? Do we have that surrender to follow after Jesus? To give up our lives if it be God's will? Now that's how it was in Matthew's account, and there's a little bit of a divergence in Mark and Luke. He closes with a different statement. He says, "Therefore, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed before my Father and the holy angels." He gives an emphasis that it's him and his teachings that we need to be grabbing a hold of, surrendering to in the final day. Another difference that comes out in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus says to take up your cross daily. This is something that is not, it goes beyond just a physical death in the future, but this is a daily surrender to God's will. To take up our cross and to die to ourselves is an active choice to surrender to whatever God has for us in our life. And we'll continue to build on this this concept in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he says that to not think that he came to bring peace, but the message that he's bringing will divide, and it will divide households. And he says some more very sobering things. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." See, Jesus shows us that he needs to be supreme in our life, even above earthly relationships, above our own life as well. The Gospel of Luke has a very similar account in chapter 14, and I'll go ahead and read that as well. He said this to the multitudes. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you..." And then he goes on, for the sake of time, I'll summarize. He goes on and gives two parables showing that we must count the cost to be his disciple. And he concludes saying that whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I read Matthew's account first because he says, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me." I think that gives a balance to what Jesus says regarding not hating your father and mother. But we must place Jesus and his teachings on a level higher than our familial relationships. Be willing to lose these things for the sake of Jesus. Another thing that Jesus called somebody to forsake, we see in the Gospel of Mark. This is in the context of the rich young ruler who came to him and asked, what good thing must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus referred him to the commandments, and the man said that he had done all those things from his youth. Jesus says, he looks at him and he loves him. He said, one thing that you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This taking up the cross for this rich young ruler looked like leaving his possessions. This death to self, I believe, looks different for each and every person. We're coming from a different background with different things that are holding us, holding our hearts. It could be that we have to suffer and lose family relationships in order to follow Jesus. It might be that we have to lose wealth and possessions, our career, the whole direction of our life, in order to follow Jesus. And that's how it was for the disciples, as was pointed out in last night's message. There's many things that we could be pursuing in our life when we come to this crossroad of deciding to follow Jesus. But whatever little small empire that we were building for ourselves, Jesus says, what does it profit to have all these things and then lose our soul? We'll move on to one last gospel account that I want to look at, which has a beautiful parable that Jesus gives. It's coming near to his time to be crucified, and he says to his disciples, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will produce much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Here Jesus is showing us that it takes a death to self to produce the fruit that God is looking for. Let's think about the life and example of Jesus. Was it not a death to self that allowed him to show kindness, his whole ministry, where he served others and he cared and showed compassion to all the multitudes? Did he only die at the cross? No, he was dead to himself his whole life, and that was what gave him that fruitful life of serving others. And it ended and it culminated in his death, in his crucifixion on the cross. But his death was, when he was buried, it was like a grain of wheat. It went into the ground, and then 3 days later he raised up from the dead. And that resurrection has brought forth much fruit. He was the first fruits of those that rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved this Christian paradox. As Dwayne mentioned about the kingdom of God, it has opposite, upside-down values from this world. Similarly, there's this Christian paradox that we have to die in order to live. Life comes from death. We can ask ourselves again, what is lacking in today's Christianity? Is that we want to get the message that is preached wants to get to the resurrection. They want eternal life without going through the cross. A desire for those eternal rewards without losing and forsaking our worldly possessions. Let's think for a moment these scriptures that we've read so far, these teachings of Jesus. He's talking about conditions for saving our life. Here in this account in John, this is about eternal life. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a condition. The condition for our resurrection is that we go through the crucifixion. This is the template that was laid out by Christ, his example, and we can't diverge from it. We can't create a new way. So why is there this good fruit that was there in the early church? Why are we lacking that good fruit today? Could it be that it's because we are not dead to ourselves like Jesus was? Now, there's many teachings that theorize how we obtain the forgiveness of sins, what happened on the cross. I want to briefly talk about the atonement. I don't want this message to be theological or philosophical. I want it to be practical, but because there are so many destructive beliefs out there, I want to address them. When teachers in Christianity over the years, theologians, they've theorized how Jesus' sacrifice saved us. I believe that they have started with a false premise. Is the fundamental problem, the thing that went wrong in the Garden of Eden, is the fundamental problem that man has a need for salvation from hell or from their condemnation as a result of their sin? Or like what was spoken about last night, was the fundamental problem man's rebellion, that man has chosen to go his own way rather than allowing God to reign over us. So in the theologians' approach to redemption, looking at what Jesus was doing on the cross, they're primarily trying to find a way or explain a way how man can be forgiven, how they can go to heaven. And because of this, they have theorized that Jesus, his death on the cross, is a payment for our sins, making it possible to be forgiven and counted as righteous, even though if a person continues to live a sinful life. They've simplified the message of the cross to believing that Jesus has died for our sins, and that's what makes us ready for heaven. In other words, they've turned Christianity into more of a spectator sport rather than something to be participated in. But backing up a little bit, with a different foundation, a different problem that is being addressed, if the problem is man's rebellion, the foundation, the gospel of the kingdom, in this perspective, God is sending his son to redeem man and to restore him to an obedient relationship with him. Where Adam in the garden, and we ourselves in our own life, where we yielded to Satan, Jesus in his life, he resisted Satan. Jesus came in the same body as we did, but he did not sin. And through his death and resurrection, we too can be made free from our sins and become slaves to Christ, where he can reign over us instead of ourselves. And how does this relate to what we're talking about tonight? How does this relate to death to self? Well, we can ask ourselves, what is it that hinders man from yielding and obeying to God's command? What is the roadblock and the barrier there? Is it not ourselves? Is it not our desires, our selfish and sinful desires? And the cross of Jesus, death to ourself, it dissolves. That problem will go away if we are able to die to those selfish desires. And so, in this little side thought here, if we're accepting a view of the atonement that does not require self-denial, if it does not require to follow after Jesus and take up a cross, we're in great danger. We've thrown out the plan that Jesus had for our salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through him, and his way is the path, the way of the cross." And so now I want to bridge over to some practical things that the New Testament brings to us, and it explains what it means to die to self, or it fleshes it out in a broader sense. We'll see how the cross of Christ saves us from sin. The passages that I selected, there would be many, but I would like to read from the beginning of Romans chapter 6, first verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, or Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We can see from this beautiful passage that Paul says that dying with Christ, this idea of picking up the cross and participating in Jesus' death and resurrection, it's the means by which we can be that grain of wheat that falls to the ground and brings forth a new fruitful life, obedient to the will of God, producing righteousness, walking in the Spirit, the teachings of Jesus. I wanted to point out that the ifs that Paul gives here in this passage. He gives these conditions of if we have been in the likeness of his death, then we will be similarly in the resurrection. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. There is a if and then statement. We must go through the cross to lead to the resurrection. And I don't have time, for the sake of time, we can't look at Romans 7 and 8 as Paul continues to flesh this out. But he makes this connection that what leads us to sin ultimately is yielding to our sin, our bodily desires. He's not arguing that our body is just inherently evil, but rather yielding to the desires of our body is what produces sin. And he shows that Christ came in the same body as we did, and he did not sin. And we too, if we participate in his death and resurrection, Christ's new life can reign in us. He can give us a spirit to walk in the new ways that he has in his kingdom. To get yet just a little more specific, I thought it would be fitting to read a list that Paul fleshes. He speaks about the works of the flesh. He says this in Galatians 5:19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he shows the contrast of the life in Christ. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." These are just good things to analyze and look into our own life and see whether we have truly died to ourselves, died to these sinful desires. And Paul makes the argument that those who are in Christ, he makes the assertion that those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The cross, it's the most crucial component of our salvation. It's the means by which we're delivered from sin, redeemed. Not only does Jesus show us that we need to make him and his teachings more important than our family relationships, our life, our career, our possessions, But it comes down to our every moment of our life where we choose to die to our bodily desires that are going against God's ways. I just want to quickly comment that I do not believe Jesus is preaching a form of asceticism where we're merely denying ourselves is the end goal. But the end goal of denying ourselves is that we could love one another. This teaching is the gateway to which we can, in order to be able to love and serve one another like Jesus will go through his teachings, we have to be giving up our own desires. So it is to that end that we are denying ourselves and picking up our cross. Peter speaks of the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. He shows us that Christ is our example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Father's will, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Yeah, Peter just shows the very same way he understood this teaching in a similar manner to Paul, that following Jesus into his death and living like he taught is how we are freed from sin and we can live unto righteousness. He says a very similar thing in chapter 4, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It takes dying to this flesh and our desires that we might live no longer for the desires of men, the way that this world lives, but that we might live according to Christ's kingdom in the will of God. This is all over the New Testament. If once this foundational teaching comes to our attention and we look with that perspective, it is all over, and you'll see it all over. This foundational thing that branches out into all applications of Christianity, it starts with this command of losing our life and dying to our desires. So as I try to conclude here, we'll ask ourselves again, what is lacking in Christianity? What is lacking is that we've created a gospel about the cross that promises the resurrecting power of Jesus. It promises eternal life without the condition of death to self. Jesus' promise of eternal life, as he taught in the Gospels, is conditional to our picking up a cross and following him. If we want to be a disciple of Jesus, he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. We must apply it to our lives by dying to our sin. When we're able to surrender our desires to God's desires, he will break us free from these bonds that we can walk in a new life. And yet there's even this phrase that is used very often in Christianity today. Born again. What does it mean to be born again? See, John's gospel, I think, teaches actually twice on this subject. In John chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought, what does it take to be born again? What if it takes a death first before we can be born again? This is the central teaching throughout the Gospels, that we must come to Jesus and his teachings. We must come to him with this mindset. Because as we look at his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount the next three nights, he says some radical things. They require this death to self, to live them out. They're going to require this attitude. And this is the lens and perspective, the foundation that we need to have as we approach Jesus' words. So I just want to conclude with one last thing that Paul says about the cross. He said, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So may that be true for all of us. That's all I have to share. As we did last night, I guess this will be the time of opening up for questions. Questions, or I'm willing with corrections or anything that someone might have to say, and can try to address them.
Mic scare me.
That's a good question. Yeah. The question, he says, is how does this relate to sanctification? Yeah, I think I would go back to the way that Luke's account, how he says that we must deny ourselves daily. It's a daily process that we're picking up our cross. I think somebody that approaches Christianity and enters this gate with the perspective of dying to ourselves, at conversion we have that perspective where we're willing to do everything, but we're not yet practiced in it. We're not yet experienced in it. From my experience, I would agree that Jesus' teachings don't happen overnight. We can't apply them to our life overnight. These are things that take discipline in our life to live out. And so, I would say that it starts with the willingness and a full surrender, and then it has to be practiced, and it has to be endured in. And it's not an easy switch. In my experience, it's not just a flip of a switch, but it's something that has to be exercised in. Although I think there is a power and a chain breaking power that happens from many sins right off, but then it goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and God continues to take these things out of us. I think Peter, like the letter of Peter, comes to mind, that he shows how suffering is the means of purification, that God brings us through suffering, and through that we're purified. Our faith is purified. Hebrews kind of talks about that too in Hebrews 12. I'd almost be glad if somebody else has some thoughts on that, because I don't want to be the sole person that speaks of it.
To die daily or be crucified daily. And so it's not so long ago, a young man that I've been kind of working with for quite some years, you know, and he's had a kind of a struggle getting his life in order and stuff like that. But I told that to him, like, you've got to be willing to crucify your flesh daily. And he told me later that left an impact on him, because he had always kind of viewed it as an event instead of a process. Yeah.
I guess I feel a little hesitant because I've already been talking the whole evening, but I did have some thoughts on what you said. Just regarding the refining process that God brings us through, I think there's something about our life is like building up, being sanctified deeper, because the trials get harder and harder. Like, and he only gives us what we're able to handle. And that's something that we can hold on to that and accept the trials that we're currently going through and knowing that he's given us the grace to get through it. And then I would not want to minimize that statement about being perfect, but I think it sometimes gets taken out of its context in what Jesus was meaning by it. It's to be complete and to be perfect, as it's usually translated, like our Heavenly Father, it says that we would be merciful. The loving our enemies and like the progression of Jesus' teachings goes that God is good to the just and the unjust, and he's saying that when we are able to progress to the love that God has, then you will be perfect. It's something like that, that be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful, that's the standard of perfection that... Anyway, so I think the perfection that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:48 is talking about the love and mercy that he shows toward all humans.
In regards to that passage in Matthew where it says be perfect, it's interesting that if you go to, I think it's Luke 6, Jesus gives a lot of parallel teachings there, like loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, giving to him that asks, all those. And then when he ends that section, kind of, it says in Luke, it says, therefore be you merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Almost identically to, well, you know, in Matthew, he says those teachings, and then he says, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke, he says, be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I think, as Daniel pointed out, like he's saying, that's a maturity or a completeness of God that we should be working toward and being like.
So I think you were connecting this thought, but it just seemed really clear to me, and I about talking about the cross and how we need to take up our cross and die, and what is it that dies on the cross? It's the flesh. And then you read that list of the works of the flesh, among them murder, adultery, witchcraft, idolatry, just all those things. And included in that list were also things like wrath, you know, or like, was it outbursts of wrath? And selfish ambition. And I thought, you know, if those things are those things are rising up in our flesh, then I think we need to heed this call to die, to crucify our flesh, because those things are destructive, and like you read, they will not inherit this kingdom that Jesus instituted. We can't live this kingdom life. We can't, if those things are still alive and controlling our life.
It's interesting that we, especially in the West, we use this phrase, the crux of the matter, right? I think everybody here has heard that before. And that word is actually a Latin word for cross. And it's such an important word that it became, what is the crux of the matter? What is the most important part of whatever subject you're dealing with? And then it almost seems kind of I'm not saying it is, it kind of seems like a redundant thing to say that, like Daniel said, the cross is the most crucial thing for the Christian walk. And it's like, yes, and the word crucial also comes from the word cross. And we use a lot of their expressions like, this was excruciating. And that's a prefix followed by the word cross. Out of the cross, like what Jesus experienced on the cross, almost like a redundancy again, it was excruciating. Like, what is it about the cross that it has become like a lot of things from the Bible has become like a day-to-day usage, and it's not an easy thing. I think there is a hymn that says, would I dare to flee from thee? Talking about the cross. And it is not easy. I'm experiencing this. Like you said, the means by which God purifies us. There is a verse in Isaiah, he said, I have purified you not like silver, but in the furnace of affliction. And James says that we have to afflict ourselves. And again, not that asceticism. And it's not an easy process. And I have a little a text here that was written a few decades ago about the cross, and it's called The Old Cross and the New Cross. Maybe some people here have read this before, but I think it corroborates with Brother Daniel brought tonight. It says, all unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun, and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on the enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after, at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the men, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no communication, there is no commutation, and no escape. God cannot approve of any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up to onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big businesses, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers lives. God offers lives. Life. But not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. I'm almost done. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here. And signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Ghost have witnessed to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the patterns shown us in the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross and we will know the old power. Yeah, there's a little bit of things here that I would not agree with, things about reformers and stuff, but I think it kind of agrees with what you said tonight.
Yeah, thank you, Adelmo. The part about the cross, really, I really appreciated that. I had a thought. We hear this phrase, take up your cross. And we have to take up the cross. And then I had this thought. We have this idea. I think I'm not sure what everybody thinks about this, but if I understand it correctly, Jesus offered himself to the cross. He did not have to take that cross. It was something he did willingly. He did it out of free will to be obedient to the Father. It was not something that he had to do. He was not forced to it. Nobody could have forced him. In the same way, I had this thought that we have to take up our cross. Nobody can force us. People can kill us, but nobody can force us to give up ourselves. We have to surrender in obedience to Christ the Father and the Father, so that we can be put on the cross. It's something that we have to offer. It's a thought I had. I think it's a true thought. Anyways, I never really thought about that exactly that way. So